Welcome to Harvest Mission Community Church here in Jakarta. Glad that you're joining us this afternoon for this worship time, and especially excited to be preaching God's Word to you. I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. We're going to look at verses 12 through 25. And I hope and believe by faith that the One Desire Fast was good for you. I actually want to start off by actually sharing a personal testimony of mine from this year's One Desire Fast. This year, we've been doing One Desire Fast actually for as a HMCC for probably like 10 years or so. And this was a little bit unusual for me because, one, I was sick the entire time. And so actually, because I was sick, I decided that it would be better if I didn't fast from food. And number two, it was unusual because we had this field fellowship time for all the workers in our mission organization this past week in Bali. And so that's where me and my family were, as well as the other pastors and their family as well. And the field fellowship was actually a really wonderful time to reconnect with our team, different workers that are serving the Lord in different parts of Indonesia. And it was really refreshing for Nikki and me as we had a lot of time to share and discuss about our personal lives, about our marriage, about our family, and it was really good. I think it was very refueling for everybody that was there because just renewing of our hearts, just spending time being ministered to by being in the Word, sharing and praying together, taking communion together, and it just really renewed our commitments to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to the unreached peoples of Indonesia. And so I'm really thankful for that time. But actually, since I was sick, I was actually pretty miserable. And I didn't feel that great all week. So in my fleshly insecurities, I kind of felt a little bit guilty because I wasn't fasting from food. I know some people in our church were diligently fasting and suffering a little bit for God and feasting on Christ. But the truth is, what we've been talking about, right? Fasting doesn't merit any favor from God, right? And the gospel says that we're free, actually, from seeking people's approval and people's criticism. And so, actually, this was one of my personal prayer requests going into the One Desire Fast, that that God would put in me just a greater reality of seeking God's approval only, you know, and not being swayed by people's praises and by people's criticisms of me, just to be seeking after God and to be pleasing to Him. And God answered that, actually. I was also praying for greater purity of heart and greater undividedness in my heart because one of the things I noticed about myself getting more covetous about material comforts and about just stuff to accumulate in this life. And so with that, even there was in a backdoor sort of way, through my sickness and through the field fellowship time in Bali, God answered that prayer request as well. Because I couldn't fast the normal way up to my own standard because our days were pretty full with field fellowship and time together with our teammates. And also, if I had some downtime, I was trying to rest and I was tired and sick. And so I really didn't have that much bandwidth to think about anything else. And so I really praise God, because even though it wasn't the way that I expected it to be, actually, as I spent a little bit of time in reflection and thinking about it, God actually was answering my prayers for a greater fear of the Lord and seeking His approval alone and just an undividedness and a purity of heart. And so I'm really thankful for the One Desire Fast. And I want to encourage you as well to reflect on what God has been teaching you during the One Desire Fast. And even if you haven't been fasting, think about what God has been teaching you and impressing upon you over the last, over the first month of the year. And not only reflect, but share with others. Share with others your victories and your failures, because both are opportunities to learn, right? Both are opportunities to testify about God's grace in our lives, and that's what we want to embrace as a church. And so I'm really confident that God's going to bring good fruit out of the One Desire Fast. He's going to be answering our prayers, and I testify to that firsthand that that's what God has been doing. Now we're going to be resuming our series through the last part of the book of Mark. And so we're looking at Mark chapters 11 through 16. And this is what we're calling the Passion, the suffering of Christ, the last week or so of Jesus' life on earth before he was crucified on the cross and died for our sins. So I want to catch you back up to speed a little bit with what's been going on. If you look at Mark chapter 11, that was Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, mostly misunderstood, but it was the significant entry into Jerusalem. And then after he did that, he cleared out the temple, which caused a bit of a controversy, because in the next chapter, in chapter 12, we see that Jesus was confronted by a lot of these religious leaders, all sorts of religious leaders, who are challenging Jesus' authority in many different aspects. When you get to Mark chapter 13, Jesus set aside some time to warn his disciples of the final days, that Jesus himself was going to go away and he was going to come back and they would face the final judgment of God. And then when you get to the beginning of Mark 14, which was preached just a few weeks ago, Jesus was anointed by this woman in Bethany, and it was really a preparation for Jesus' burial. Now, we get to Mark chapter 14, verse 12, and we get to the Last Supper of Jesus with his disciples before he went to the cross. The one thing from this passage of Scripture that I want us to really receive and plant deeply into our hearts is this, is to trust Jesus' suffering was according to God's plan to save his people. For us to grasp and trust and have faith that everything that happened in Jesus' suffering and in this particular passage was according to God's plan. It was according to his plans and all the details of it, all the pain that he went through, and ultimately in the covenant relationship that he made with his people. And so there are three important characteristics that we see about Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 14, verses 12 through 25. We see that Jesus Christ is the God of all the details. Second, we see that Jesus Christ is the God who knew pain. And third, we see that Jesus Christ is the God of the covenant. So let's go ahead and take a look at the first part, verses 12 through 16. We see Jesus is God of all the details. Jesus is God of all the details. Have you ever had this experience with someone at work or this frustration? A boss or a supervisor or even a parent who is constantly looking over your shoulder, who's constantly giving you advice or input that you didn't ask for and you didn't want, or who tries to control every situation and every individual involved in a certain situation, or checks up on your progress so often, so frequently, that you really can't get any work done? It's the micromanager, right? The micromanaging boss or supervisor or parent. But I've also talked to some people about people who have had tremendously positive experiences of being micromanaged. There's negative experiences that some of us have, but there are also some who've had some positive experiences. That supervisor, that mentor, or that parent that led you through all the details, spending the time and spending the energy to teach you well how to manage yourself and how to manage the tasks that you have at hand. And this is really how Jesus runs the universe. This is how Jesus trains his disciples, and you'll see that here in verses 12 through 16. Let's go ahead and read it. This is God's word. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a water jar will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. In these few verses, we see that Jesus' disciples prepared for observing the Passover feast. Jesus' disciples prepared for observing this very significant day of Jewish tradition and religion. The Passover was the greatest of the three most important Jewish feasts. And it happened at twilight of the 14th day of the Jewish month of Nisan. On that day, a lamb was killed, and its blood was spread over the doorposts of every house, every Jewish household. The meat of the lamb that was sacrificed was roasted and eaten that night with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs and some other things. And then the next day after would be the start of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which lasted for 7 days after the Passover feast. What's important to know about this Passover feast was that it was to commemorate how God delivered Israel from Egypt in Exodus chapter 12. All the way in the Old Testament, what happened specifically was that God sent the angel of death to kill every firstborn in Egypt. But all the Israelite homes were marked with the blood of a sacrificial lamb, and they were spared. Their firstborn sons were spared. And the Israelites were set free, and by God's miraculous provision and deliverance, and they left Egypt quickly. In fact, so quickly that they could only eat unleavened bread. And Israel experienced God's salvation and freedom. This was an extremely important moment in Jewish history. Now, when you think about it, that is the backdrop of this episode in Jesus' life. It's not a coincidence that all this happened as the backdrop of the Passover feast that Jesus was observing here. Remember, this was Jesus' final week before his crucifixion. And he was actually the sacrificial lamb for the that the Passover pointed towards. And so it's significant. It's extremely significant that everything that was happening was rich in context of all of this stuff that was going on. Now, when you get to verse 13 through 15, it's a long, detailed account that Jesus sent two disciples because it was required by law to observe the Passover within the city walls of Jerusalem. And so what residents would do is residents of the city would have to open up their homes to various pilgrims who traveled into the city to observe the Passover. And that's what Jesus told the disciples to do. Jesus said that you're going to find this man carrying a water jar and he'll meet you. Follow him. That's what he says. Now, this detail is interesting because usually women carried the water jars around. And so it was not a coincidence. The detail is very important that Jesus said, you're going to find this man carrying this water jar. You got to follow that guy to where he works. Verses 14 and 15. This sort of Jesus foretold this as a way for the disciples to know where to go and what to do. He said this, wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. So Jesus had either prearranged this with the master of the house, or he just knew that this man would have a room for them to use on the upper floor of their house. Regardless of it, what I want you to notice is that Jesus had perfectly taken care of every single detail of this Passover. He took care of every single detail of this Passover. That's important for us. Because as we step back and connect this to our lives, what we have to understand is that all of life's details, the mundane as well as the important, are perfectly ordered by God. I'm so thankful for this part of Scripture. And this part of Scripture doesn't look like it's very significant. You might be tempted to just fast forward or speed read through this part, but this is significant as you think about it, because we'll often really try to muster up like faith and trust when there's like big crises, right? Or big decisions that we have to make in life. But the truth is this. The truth is, just as God is 100% in control of those big decisions and big crises, Jesus is also 100% in control of those moments that are mundane and normal in life. Our normal events, our normal situations, our normal interactions throughout the day or throughout the week are still under God's absolute sovereign control. He is actually bringing all these things around. Jesus orders all the details of our lives for his purpose, whether we see it or not. And I would probably say, as we think about it a little more, God is probably, we probably don't know like 95 or 98% of what's going on, of what God is doing, or why God is doing what he's doing. But in all the details, God is in control, absolute control of what's going on. I think why so much space is given to verses 12 through 16 is in this meaning, you know, seemingly mundane scene, it's because we need to see that God is always in control. And even though the disciples didn't seem like they were going to do something special, they were actually sent to do something very special. This was going to be the last table fellowship that Jesus was going to spend with them. And Jesus, during that time, would share his heart, would teach them really important things, would impart really important things to his disciples that evening. And so it was significant, also significant, that the disciples, when you look in verse 16, they actually followed through on Jesus' words. Verse 16 says, "And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover." Think about this. They obeyed. And as they obeyed this seemingly mundane command of God, they got to experience firsthand that Jesus was in control of everything. Even in these details, Jesus was in control. They had a front row seat on what seemed mundane, but became, as they came to realize later on, became really significant. This is how obedience works. This is how the dynamic of faith and obedience works, right? Obedience, when we obey, it boosts faith that God is in control and that God cares about what's going on in the universe. And when faith and obedience, as they go hand in hand, you trust God and then you obey. And when you obey, your faith in him gets deeper. So that in other times when God gives instruction and God commands us to do things, we can trust that God is in control and God cares, and we can obey more readily. And that feeds our faith. And then those are next times that God calls us to obey, and we're in situations where we have to take those steps of faith and steps that are risky, we can obey and we can see God at work. The inverse is true as well, isn't it? That when we do not obey, when our life habit is that we don't obey, we listen, we might listen a lot, but we don't actually exercise our faith in obedience, your faith doesn't develop and doesn't get deeper. In fact, it shrinks, it atrophies, it weakens. And perhaps that's why many of us are struggling in our faith, because we simply do not obey and allow God to strengthen our trust in him that he really is in control, that he really does care about us. So here's life application one. How can you grow your trust in Jesus? How can you grow your trust in Jesus? Specifically, that he is the God of all the details. One thing I would suggest specifically is maybe some of us need to just pause and pray intermittently throughout the day. Just short prayers right before that meeting. On the way to the office or on the way to class, right before you step in the door, when you go home and you're going to talk with your parents or have a meal with your family members or with some friends, it's just, God, I know you're at work in this time. I don't know how exactly, but I want to do this with faith. I want to love them. I want to speak what you want me to speak. I want to respond in love and patience. I want to live out loud. I want to do my best. I want my work to be worship to you. And in the mundane things, God can grow our faith to believe that those little things actually are important. And God's in control of those times. Perhaps some of you, God is convicting you to obey some things. From the One Desire Fast, you've been convicted about some things that you really need to follow through on. Maybe it's not even the One Desire Fast, but there are some things that God is speaking to you about, even right now. And what I would tell you is, obey God. If there's something, some way God wants you to obey, follow through with it. That's how you will grow your trust in Jesus, specifically that he's God of all the details of your life. Let's go on. That's the God of all the details. But we also see from verses 17 through 21 that Jesus is God who knows pain. Jesus is God who knew pain. We've all experienced, perhaps, the pain of being betrayed, being rejected, being gossiped about, being disappointed, being rejected, being abandoned, perhaps being heartbroken by others. You know, when you think about it, trust is not something we give away easily, right? Our loyalty is something that we expect to give only to a really close circle of people. And that's why it hurts so much when our trust or our loyalty is violated. Because we're expecting trust and loyalty to those people, right? That's why it hurts so much. And maybe some of us have experienced that kind of pain. Many songs are written, actually, to describe this feeling, perhaps better than we can say for ourselves. So I'm going to just quote a recent song from Sam Smith. He wrote this, okay? I'm never going to let you close to me, even though you mean the most to me. Because every time I open up, it hurts. So I'm never going to get too close to you. Even when I mean the most to you, in case you go and leave me in the dirt. No one wants to feel like they're in the dirt, right? No one wants to feel like dirt by other people. And it hurts. In Jesus' humanity, he experienced this kind of pain as well, as verses 17 through 21 describe. This is what God's word says. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. They began to be sorrowful and say to him one after another, is it I? He said to them, it is one of the 12 who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Amen. In verses 17 through 21, Jesus predicted that one of his disciples would betray him. So in the evening, in the course of that evening, Jesus and his disciples actually went to that house for the Passover feast. And just to describe a little bit about the Passover feast, it was not a normal meal. It began after sunset, and it lasted all the way until midnight. It was a very long time to spend together, and it was a special time. In fact, look at what the original Passover observance meant in Exodus 12, verse 42. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. If you see this, what he says is, what Moses instructs is that this Passover feast would be a night of watching. It would be a special time where there is this sense of hope that God would intervene again, like in the original event of the Exodus, that God, or the Passover, that God would somehow deliver his people just as he delivered them out of Egypt. And in their observance of every Passover, and in this first century as well, there was this sense of hope. There was a sense of celebration, a sense of warmth and intimacy that they would feel. There was also a special liturgy that the Passover meal was structured around. And so what would happen is the first half was started with the head of the family pronouncing a blessing over the feast. And then everyone who was participating in that particular Passover feast would drink the first cup of wine. And then the food was brought in. It wasn't eaten yet, but it was brought to the table. There would be bitter herbs, there would be unleavened bread, there would be some stewed fruit. And then finally there would be this roasted lamb, the sacrificial lamb that was set before them. And they didn't eat it because what would happen first is that head of the household, the head of the family, would recall the biblical account of Israel's deliverance from Egypt. So they would retell the story of what happened in Israel in that ancient time. And then after that was done, they would sing these Hallel Psalms. They would sing specifically Psalm 113 through 115. And then they would drink a second cup of wine. They're going to drink a lot of wine, but it's over the course until midnight, right? So they're not drinking it all in like 5 minutes. They're drinking these over the course of the evening. Now, there was a sacred yet celebratory mood to all of this, right? And in this sacred celebratory mood, what Jesus said next ruined it, okay? Look in verse 18. As they were reclining at the table and eating, the perfect setup for the Passover meal, they went through all the liturgy of it. This is what Jesus said. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." These were the 12 closest men to Jesus who had spent the last 3 years under their master, under their teacher's training. And imagine this. Imagine as they're carrying on with the evening's festivities and they're enjoying this close, intimate, personal table fellowship with the Lord. Jesus dropped this on their laps. In fact, in verse 19, the text literally says, sorrowful. That means grief and pain. Grief and pain began to rule over them. This hurt a lot. What Jesus just said hurt them a lot. And then they began to ask themselves, everyone, each of them began to ask themselves this question, is it I? Now, I think that's actually a really profound and healthy statement. They were making this introspection. They were looking within, and they started looking within at the possibility that it could be them that betrayed Jesus, that maybe they had it within their hearts to do something this horrible, to violate Jesus' trust and loyalty this badly. And Jesus affirmed it in verse 20. He said, "It's one of you 12. It is one of the 12 who is dipping bread into the dish with me." Now we have to grasp the gravity of what dipping bread together meant. Remember, in the course of this Passover feast, what they would be doing is they would be reclining. They would be recalling the great acts of God in their history. And they would be taking the unleavened bread and be dipping it in the stewed fruit. And that's what dipping the bread meant. This was a violation of this special relationship with Jesus, this intimate, close relationship with Jesus that was being violated. That they said, "This someone in this room that's doing this, that's sharing this intimate moment, is going to actually stab Jesus in the back? Is it me? Is it going to be me?" Not only that, this was a violation of the bond that the disciples had and shared with one another as a family. They had been spending, they were the 12, capital T, 12, right? Maybe they had the shirts made or jackets made that said the 12. This was their group. And this was a violation of this bond that they shared together. And this is why they felt such grief and such pain. This betrayal felt very hurtful. Betrayal is painful, isn't it? Betrayal makes us angry. Some of us know that, right? Angrier than we have ever felt anger before. It makes us sad, sadder than we have ever felt before. That's the natural, normal response when we're betrayed. And betrayal is a reality in our broken world. It ruins relationships, oftentimes irreparably. Ruins relationships. Some of us know that firsthand. We've seen it in relationships with important people in our lives. We've experienced that for ourselves. And it's part of this human experience that Jesus, by his grace, actually shared with us. Jesus was the God who experienced that kind of pain, experienced that kind of betrayal, that kind of hurt and sorrow, anger and sadness. It's Isaiah 53:4. Said this, "Surely he has borne our griefs, and he carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." Jesus experienced what we experienced on this earth in our humanity. When you get to verse 21, you see the biblical dynamic of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. That Jesus is actually still in control of the details. He planned and he willed this to happen. But at the same time, human beings are responsible for their decisions and actions. Judas at this point, although unnamed, we know that it's Judas. He chose his destiny. He had a chance in that moment, to come clean. He had many chances later to repent of his sin of betraying the Lord, and he didn't. And you see this in Jesus' stern warning to his betrayer in verse 21. He said, "But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And so Judas would be held accountable for his actions and decisions before God. And in the bigger picture, it was still within God's sovereign plan for Jesus to be crucified and to die. While we did not betray Jesus specifically at that moment on Passover, all sin is actually betrayal of God. In the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, there are several words for sin. The most severe word for sin is this word pesha. And pesha's root means rebellion. It means to transgress or to go against God's rule in your life. For example, Psalm 36, verses 1 and 2 say this. Sin, pesha, whispers into to the wicked, deep within their hearts. They have no fear of God at all. In their blind conceit, they cannot see how wicked they really are. You see, this is the deepest part of our hearts that we do not want to submit to God. In fact, that we make ourselves enemies and aliens of God. We rebel against His authority and we betray who God is and why He made us. You see, God created us. He created us to worship Him for His glory, right? He created us so that in the work that we do, we can worship God. In the fellowship that we have, relationships that we have, we can worship God. In our families, we can worship God. But because of our sin and our rebellion, what happens? We alienate ourselves from God. We let those other things, our work, become worship. We let other relationships become our gods, our idols in our lives. And we rebel against God. And in our rebellion against God, we all will be judged by God. Every single one of us are going to be judged by God. Therefore, every single one of us needs a Savior. Every single one of us are sinners in need of a Savior. Let's pause here. I want to talk about life application too. As we think about the God who knew pain, Jesus as the God who knew pain. It's a question. Another question. For what in your life is the Holy Spirit causing you to be sorrowful and introspective? For what in your life is the Holy Spirit causing you to be sorrowful and introspective? Please, listen carefully. The Holy Spirit tugging on your conscience to make you feel sorrow is God's grace in your life so that you have the opportunity, you have the window to confess your sin and to repent. You need to look inside your heart. You need to allow God to do that in your heart. And perhaps as a result of the One Desire fast, you're just so much more aware of the sin in your life. Maybe there's specific sin that God has been highlighting and say, that's something you really need to deal with. Take advantage of that. As you are sorrowful and introspective, the Holy Spirit, by His grace, may be causing you to grieve over your own rebellion. That is God's grace. And we can come before God in repentance, confession of our sin. For some of us have to just grieve over the pains that we experience in our lives that may have nothing to do with our own sinfulness. Grieve over broken relationships. Grieve over a betrayal that you've experienced. Grieve over rejection or gossip or being stabbed in the back or accusations, or some injustice or abuse in your life. And it's just embracing that grieving and understanding and trusting that Jesus knows how you feel. And that Jesus carries those same burdens upon himself. Jesus is the God who went through pain. So Jesus is the God of all the details. Jesus is the God who knew pain. But we also see one final characteristic of Jesus in verses 22 through 25 that puts it all together. That is that he is the God of the covenant. One of the values of our church is transculturalism. It is this willingness to cross barriers between people, to listen and to learn and to love one another from the heart. The fruit of people who really embody this is a strong unity and a rich diversity of people in God's church. This is when we will see a church that is truly multi-ethnic, a church that is multicultural, a church that is multi-generational, and actually a church that is missional too, a church that wants to reach out to lost people, to reach out to non-believers and pre-Christians, even the people who are different than us, that we would normally ignore or not care for, or who would be our enemies. Now, can that happen on our own? That's impossible. It's impossible for us on our own, in our own abilities, to love people that are different than us. But even though it may be frustrating, even though it may be a struggle, what we have to understand is in the gospel, there is hope that we can be changed, that we'll be transformed. And this transformation by this truth that is found in verses 22 through 25 can bring about these kinds of changes in our hearts that will produce this kind of fruit. Let me read 22 through 25. As they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. In this final part, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper to highlight his sacrifice. So when you look in verse 22, after the second cup of wine, the first half of this Passover feast ends with the second cup of wine. And then after that, the head of the family again pronounces another blessing over the Passover feast. And then what he would do is he would break the bread. He would break the bread and hand it to all the others sitting at the table who are sharing in the table fellowship with them. And then they would eat the bread together with the bitter herbs and with the stewed fruit. And they would finally eat the sacrificial lamb. After eating the lamb, they would take a third cup. They'd drink a third cup of wine. They would sing some more Hallels, this time Psalms 116 through 118. And then the Passover feast would end with the fourth cup of wine. Okay? Now, verse 22 happened after that second cup of wine. And Jesus actually added his own twist to the normal liturgy. He said, after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to them, and said, "Take, this is my body." And so what Jesus was doing, departing from normal liturgy, is that he told his disciples that this bread that he broke symbolized his body. Now, this wasn't his actual flesh, right? He wasn't saying, "This is my actual flesh, this bread, and this is my actual blood, this cup of wine." And that's what Catholics will claim the Lord's Supper is. But this is metaphorical, okay? This is metaphorical that the original Lord's Supper pointed to Jesus' death on the cross. And every Lord's Supper that is observed after that by the church also points to Jesus' death on the cross. And the benefits of Jesus' death, eating his flesh and drinking his blood, metaphorically, is eternal life and abiding in him. Let me read to you Jesus' further teaching in John chapter 6 about this idea, okay? John chapter 6, verse 51, and then 54 through 56. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For the flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Do you catch that? I think it's underlined there. What happens through Jesus' death on the cross, as symbolized through the bread and through the wine, is that people who believe in him receive, number one, eternal life. That after this life on earth, we're promised life eternal with God forever. And also, for life on earth, secondly, Jesus said that we abide in him and he abides in us. That means in our life on earth, there is now this relationship with Jesus, a personal, close, intimate relationship that we can have with Jesus Christ. As well, we see that Jesus is people's spiritual nourishment. We need this spiritual food. Just as you need physical food, we need spiritual nourishment. We may not think we need it. We may neglect it over other things in this world, but the truth of the matter is that we need this spiritual nourishment that only Jesus can provide through his body that was broken for us. We can have life eternal, and we can know that Jesus abides in you, and we can know that we abide in Jesus now. And that's the spiritual nourishment that we need on a regular basis. And we need to remember on a regular basis. Verse 23 was the third cup of wine after eating the roast lamb. And then he said in verse 24, "This is my blood. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." This was the actual benefit of Jesus' sacrifice now. That Jesus' blood spilled had satisfied God's wrath against us. This is also what Jesus says is the marker of this covenant relationship that we have with God. This covenant of grace where we can have a relationship with God because God extends his grace to us and makes it possible for us by paying the price, by bearing the wrath of God that we deserve. And as his wrath was satisfied against our sin, God saves us and allows us to enter into this new covenant. We talked about it last week. This new covenant where God becomes our God. And he does a change, a work of transformation in our hearts. And look at what Jesus said about the blood of the covenant, who it was for. He said it's for many. This new covenant would be extended to all people groups, Jew and Gentile, tax collectors and prostitutes, Pharisees, religious leaders. All of us need this blood of the covenant. And there will be salvation for any who entered into this covenant relationship with God. It is by God's grace alone. It is through faith alone in Jesus Christ's work. And so what is the Lord's Supper actually then? The Catholics will say that God's grace is actually given when you eat that bread and you drink that wine. That's how you get grace. The biblical truth is that God's gift of grace is given to us as we put our faith, our trust in him. And the Lord's Supper is a symbol of what Jesus has done for us by breaking his... paying for our sins through his blood and through his body. It is a gift extended to us and promised by God to anyone who would trust in Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper is therefore a means of grace. It is a way for us to remember what Jesus has done for us, to put ourselves in a position to receive God's grace. It's like saying, "I'm thirsty, I'm thirsty, I'm thirsty." And what it is putting your head under the faucet to get water. The water may be running all the time, accessible to anyone who would ask for it. And taking the Lord's Supper is one of those means of grace, ways that we can receive, put ourselves in position to receive God's grace. The Lord's Supper highlights that Jesus is the God of this covenant, God of the details, God of pain, who suffered pain, and God is also the God of this covenant. I want to read another New Testament teaching about the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 25. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, broken, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And so the New Testament church took this very seriously, to do this in remembrance of me, and they made the Lord's Supper a regular practice. Now finally, you get to verse 25. And what Jesus said is that he wouldn't drink until that day that I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. In Jewish tradition, that third cup symbolized something. That third cup of wine in the Passover feast symbolized the promise of redemption. And so as Jesus was drinking that cup of wine, he said, this is the cup of the new covenant, the blood of the new covenant. He's saying, this is the fulfillment of this promise of redemption. The fourth cup of the Passover feast symbolized the consummation of God's kingdom, that God's people would be with God forever. And this would not happen yet. And so there's a lot behind Jesus' vow here to abstain from that fourth cup of wine until that final wedding banquet when Jesus would return and bring his kingdom 100% into reality. What's encouraging for us is that Jesus was resolved. The way of suffering, the way of the cross was not easy, but he did it. He knew that that was the path towards redemption. He knew that that would be the only way that he could enjoy the consummation of the kingdom with his people. He did not betray the sacred duty that God the Father gave him to die for his people. And in that, he demonstrated the loyalty and the obedience, submission to God, that none of us could ever demonstrate. God of the details, God of pain. He did what we could not do. In other words, Jesus did this because he was 100% committed to the glory of God. And he was 100% committed to God's people. He was 100% committed and 100% in love with us. We are accepted. We are loved. We are secure in him because of Jesus' sacrifice for us. That's why he made this covenant possible with us. And so when believers in Jesus Christ, when we take the Lord's Supper, we feast on this truth and we fortify our trust in Jesus Christ. We fortify our trust that Jesus' body that was broken and blood that was shed was for us. He's that committed to God's glory, and he's that committed to us. This is how much he loves us. This is how he demonstrates ultimate, supreme loyalty and trustworthiness. We can trust him. He's committed to us. We can trust that even if we go through pain, even in the mundane things of life, he is committed to us. He loves us, and he's at work in our lives. And he's at work through us. And therefore, the fruit of this good news, the fruit of this gospel, is that he develops in us trust in his loyalty to us, in his trustworthiness. Our faith gets stronger. And here's the amazing part. He begins to transform our hearts and our character to reflect that trustworthiness and loyalty. I was talking about it before, about transculturalism. How do we get there? How do we get to love people who are different than us, who will betray us, who might hurt us, who will disappoint us, who will stab us in the back, who will do all these things? We're going to do that to one another. It's through trusting in Jesus Christ, who is 100% committed to us, who is 100% trustworthy, and a community that's transformed by that will grow in our loyalty to Jesus first and foremost. So we'll be faithful to Him until that final day, and we'll grow in the way that we love one another and interact with one another in our church as well as with other people around us. What an amazing witness that would be, right? If you demonstrated as a minister of the gospel in your workplace and in your family, this is the loyalty that Jesus Christ has given me, and then now I'm reflecting in my the way that I treat other people. This is the trustworthiness that I exhibit in my life on a day-in, day-out basis at work and at home. And you show those that you show the loved ones in your lives the work of Jesus Christ in your life. And you testify. You say, hey, that's not me. That's God's grace at work in me. As only He could change me to be loyal and trustworthy this way. The fruit of this good news, so we can forgive one another. As we're forgiven, we grasp the amazing news that we can be forgiven of our rebellion and our betrayal against Jesus. We can come to Him at any time. When the Holy Spirit convicts us, strikes our consciences, we can come before God. We can come before others and say, you know what, I really messed this up. Can you forgive me? By God's grace, we can extend forgiveness to others. So here's the final life application. In what ways can participating in the Lord's Supper fortify your trust in Jesus Christ? You know, Jesus loves us and He's committed to us this much. We regularly observe the Lord's Supper to remind us how much He loves us and how much He's committed to us, how loyal He is, how trustworthy He is. Therefore, let's draw near to Him in confidence and boldness, no matter what our sins may be. Some of us here, it may be the first time this is starting to make sense to you. You're saying, yes, I need this forgiveness. I need a Savior. And I would encourage you to put your faith in Jesus Christ today as your Savior, as your King of your life. Jesus loves us and is committed to us this much. We can trust Him through the details. We can trust Him through pain. And we can trust Him because of this covenant relationship that we have with Him. Can we all stand together?